James is going to bring us our first reading from the book of Nehemiah tonight. James, it's all yours. Thanks.
We're reading chapter 18 from the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. If you're looking for it, it's after Ezra, right after Chronicles. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, and on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood... Not sure about that one. Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Jephthah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers, houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule.
Thanks, James. It's a great account, isn't it, of people taking God's word seriously and being impacted by it.
So this evening you might have noticed we've got some special... Yeah, in the light. We won't blind you. We've got some special guests with us this evening, Margaret and Daryl Thatcher. And these guys are the West Australian representatives for Wycliffe, Australia. So I thought I'd just ask them a couple of questions to get to know them and a little bit more about Wycliffe. The reason these guys are here for Wycliffe is because one of our three partners in mission that we pray for and we give money to... is the Swan family, who are translating the Bible with Wycliffe. So it's fantastic. Daryl and Margaret, thank you so much for taking time out of your day and to come and speak to us this evening.
Pleasure.
So first question, could you tell us a bit about your ministry background?
Ministry background?
Yeah.
Okay.
Welcome, everyone. Ministry background. Oh, okay. I became a Christian at high school in South Africa through the work of the Presbyterian Church and Scripture Union in the schools. When I came to Australia, I got involved in the Christian Union, the AFES groups at university, And I felt a call to ministry during that time and worked for a year as a staff worker and then studied theology for the ministry, ordained ministry, and became a Uniting Church minister, served down in Harvey for 5 years. But I wasn't very happy with how that denomination was developing in terms of its beliefs and convictions. So, and I'd been quite impressed by people I'd met who'd taught or studied at Moore College. So Margaret and I got married during those years and we went to Sydney and I studied at Moore College for a while. And, but also studied at the Presbyterian Centre in Sydney and became a Presbyterian minister. And they then asked me to leave the country because we got a phone call asking us to think about going to Vanuatu. The Presbyterian Church has a very strong link with the Presbyterian Church in Vanuatu, and we support their theological college, which is called Talua Ministry Training Centre. And so an invitation came to us to go and join the staff at Talua, and we were there from 95 to 2000. I was involved in teaching. You had young kids, but you also ended up teaching English and a few other things. So it was great to be involved in training people for ministry. We then felt it was time to come back to Australia. My father was getting older and things like that. And so we came back to Perth, and we pastored a church in a community centre up in Merangaroo. So we know some of the struggles of trying to grow a church in a borrowed facility. 2009, the church was going through some difficult times financially, and I think people were a little bit worn out. And as we prayed about it, as the church prayed together about it, they came to the decision that we should disband the church. So that was a bit of a shock to a minister. They all were passing other churches. They said, why don't we join those other churches that we passed to get to church? And so they did. Now, I left out a little bit of the story because in Vanuatu, when we taught there, Vanuatu is a country of over 100 different languages. There's only 200,000 people there, but they have incredible linguistic diversity. And when the colonial powers came there, instead of bringing one colonial language, it was contested territory between the French and the British. So the schooling systems developed in English and French, which didn't really provide a unity for the country either. And so a pidgin English became the national wider language of communication. It's called Bislama. And so when I began teaching, I only knew English at that stage, so taught in English, but it became pretty evident quickly that one needed to actually explain things in Bislama so people could really understand. I remember a guy called Joson. He was an older man. Later on he said, oh, when you first came, Daryl, it was very hard to learn anything from you, but as you taught more in Bislama, we could understand more what you were saying. So, but also we got to know some Wycliffe translators, and they were translating the local language, the New Testament into the local language. So we became much more aware of Wycliffe. And when we had the church up in Perth, the local West Australian reps, Rob and Hazel Looney, were part of our church. Rob and I became prayer partners. So we prayed together about Presbyterian ministry in Perth and Wycliffe ministry around the world. And then there came the day where they said, well, we're going to be retiring in 2009. So the church started praying. We started praying for who would take their place. And it ended up that we took their place. So that's our little bit of our background. We then joined West Leederville Presbyterian Church, where we go now. No, question for Margaret.
Thanks, Daryl. Yeah, so Margaret, could you maybe explain to us a bit about what Wycliffe does, like who they are, what they do, and yeah, could you tell us a bit about that?
Okay, Wycliffe started in the 1930s, and it started as because a man went down to Guatemala to sell Spanish Bibles. And as he was selling Spanish Bibles in the cities, that was fine. But as he got out into the village areas, they said, why would we want to buy a Spanish Bible? We can't speak Spanish. If your God is so big, why doesn't he speak our language? So that made Cam Townsend, the man, think very seriously about that. This was actually earlier than the 1930s. And then he thought about that and he said, well, that's right. So he went back to Guatemala and spent the next 14, 15, 20 years translating the New Testament into one of the languages of Guatemala. Once he had finished that task, he said, that's great. That's one. But there's a whole range of languages just in this small corner of the world alone. What's going to happen for all of those people? So in the early 30s, he started what they called the Summer Institute of Linguistics. And so the process was they would come, the first year they had to actually build the camp. They would come to a place and they would study linguistics, which wasn't taught in universities at that stage. They would study the process of translation, linguistics, phonetics, all those tools. And then they would go out from there back into Mexico and Guatemala and other Central American countries and start working. And then they would come back in the summer and do it again and train some more people. And that is how Wycliffe grew as an organisation. So it started off in America in the 1930s. The first Summer Institute of Linguistics that took place in Australia took place in 1954, which you'll cover a bit of that in a talk. So it took it, which is why we're celebrating 60 years of Wycliffe in Australia, is that some of those early founding events took place in the early 50s. So it spread from Central and South America into other countries throughout the world. And the process of getting into those countries and working with governments and working with individual people to get their languages codified into written languages, because a lot of them were oral languages, and the Bible translated, takes a long, you know, it's a long process. So as they discovered more and more languages, the task seemed to get bigger. Mm-hmm. So is that a start?
Yeah, that's great.
You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord has rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth, and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but all those who have loved his appearing.
Well, Margaret's told a little bit about the origins of Wycliffe Bible translators in the United States and Central America back in the 30s. The name Wycliffe, of course, goes back much further than that to John Wycliffe, who was one of the lecturers at Oxford University in the 1300s. And he is famous because the first translation into English of the complete Bible is known as the Wycliffe Bible. Now, there's a bit of debate as to how much John Wycliffe himself did the translation and how much his colleagues did the translation. But the fact remains that the first English Bible is attached to the name of John Wycliffe. And it is people who are involved in Wycliffe Bible translators in the 20th and the 21st centuries. It is our hope and belief and that we can also provide the first Bibles in many languages throughout the world. So we have turned 60 this year, but there are some events that predate that. So we're looking, as we celebrate, and it's great that you've invited us to come here and join, you're joining with us in the celebration of 60 years. We also are looking forward. When you have an anniversary, you look back, but you need to look forward. And we're looking forward to the day when there will no longer be 1,919 languages to go. These are languages that we see that there is a need for them to have a Bible translation project, but nothing is currently in place. You may not realize how many languages there are in the world. When Cameron Townsend started out, he probably thought there were a couple of thousand languages in the world. And over the 80 years, as we have studied languages throughout the world, we've been counting languages, documenting them, we have, our count has got to around about 7,000 languages. And of those, only maybe about a third have some portion of Scripture in them. Over 4,000 languages have no word of Scripture in them. So they did, this is the goal that we set, so that every language can have the Scriptures. Back in 1950, there was in Victoria an interdenominational missionary fellowship. And they were made up of many missions who were engaging in mission and were beginning to engage in mission in Papua New Guinea and places like that, where their missionaries were just really struggling with language learning and trying to communicate with those languages. And one of the members of the interdenominational missionary fellowship had come across an advert in the Moody Monthly from America advertising a linguistics course. And so he took it to the council and said, this is what we need in Australia. We need to get someone like this to come to Australia and teach our missionaries how to cope with strange languages. And so the board agreed that it would be a good idea. They were not so happy about getting some Americans in. So he was told to write to Britain and to America and see what eventuated. And in the end, the Summer Institute of Linguistics in America responded and said, yes, we'll come to Australia. We'll run a summer school for 5 years. We'll come for 5 years to run a summer school. But after that, we want you to keep it going. And so this is a photo of the students that were involved in that first summer school, the Wycliffe School of Linguistics for Missionaries. I discovered there's a slight mistake on their notice. They got one of their dates wrong. But anyway, the course was a great success, and similar courses have been held every year since then. In 2010, I didn't realize at the time that that was the 60th anniversary of the first summer school. That was the summer school that Margaret and I went to. Okay, where are they held? They've been held in various places. The first one was in Berwick, in just outside of Melbourne. At one stage, they were held in Queensland, a new college in Sydney. But for the last number of years, the base has been our national headquarters in Kangaroo Ground in Melbourne. So that's on the steps there in Kangaroo Ground. And there are kangaroos there and rabbits and all sorts of wildlife. Now, many of those that studied at the early summer schools went off and did their missionary work with different missions. But there were a group of them that said, no, we really feel called by God to do Bible translation. And as they approached the different missionary societies, none of them could guarantee that if they became a missionary of that society, they could dedicate themselves to Bible translation. And even this interdenominational mission group, they said, look, we don't want to start, who wants to start another missionary society? Aren't there already too many? And least of all, we don't want to start another American-based mission society. But in the end, they said, what can we do? There's obviously a need. There are people that are wanting to go. There's no one to send them. And so they voted to start a Wycliffe branch in Australia. And that happened in 1954. And so since that time until today, something like 737 Australians have been involved in Wycliffe Bible Translators. Now, we are a small part of the worldwide. Wycliffe is now a global alliance of over 100 different societies around the world, drawing people from 50 countries and probably working in 100 countries. So it's become a massive network of people working together in Bible translation. But one of the first families that went out was the Oates family, Bill and Lynette Oates and their little son, 8-month-old son, Howard. And they and three other people that had been involved in those earlier courses set sail from Australia, because in those days you sailed by boat rather than flew by plane, to the Philippines, which was the closest Wycliffe field that was open at that time. But a little bit after that, the field in Papua New Guinea opened up and the Aboriginal translation field within Australia opened up, and Australians were involved in developing those fields. The second family that I've got on the slide there is the Miles Fanning family, Rowan and Allison, with their children Abigail and Micah. They are currently preparing to go to Vanuatu to do some translation work in one of the languages over there. Vanuatu, if you go to Sydney, it's about 3 hours flight out of Sydney. It's a beautiful holiday destination, as we would fly up to Bali. Many Sydney-siders, Brisbane people would fly over to Vanuatu and enjoy a holiday there. But the church there deeply desires that, and the people there desire to have the Bible in their language. And so they are responding to, and when I visited Vanuatu a year ago, the first evening I sat down and had dinner with the directors and another couple, and they said to me, you've got to go back to Australia and tell people we desperately need more workers. We've got local people that are wanting to do translation. We've got no one to mentor them and train them and get them going. And so the Miles Fanning family are part of the answer to that that prayer. Now, over the 60 years, these 737 people have either served in or supported 126 language projects, and you can see the results there that have been produced by Australians. Wycliffe as a global alliance has produced hundreds of New Testaments and many Bibles, but this has been the Australian contribution, and also some other resources that have been prepared. And all of this has been possible because of the support, the prayer support, the financial support of the Australian church. We could not have done it on our own. It's great to know that you support Phil and Guinevere Swan with their children. I don't think I've met the Swans ever. I've met some people that are working with them in the same area, but I haven't met them. There are over 260 Australians in Wycliffe at the moment, so I don't know if anyone really knows all of them. And we don't always, because we're scattered on different fields, we don't all come together at one time. But I've read about the work they're doing as translation consultants in Sentani, in the Indonesian province of Papua. And they seem to be working in a number of languages, Kemptuik, Nimboran, and the Papuan Malay languages. That's one of the things that we are doing now, is often we are clustering related languages together into a project, and then they work together. Native mother tongue speakers can be from different languages in one room, workshopping together how to translate a particular book. And insights from one language can feed and help other languages. So I don't know if that's exactly how they're working there, but they're doing a great work. And remember what Barry said, that we don't work, Bible Society has done a lot of the translations in the major languages. We have been working in the minority language. The Papuan people have been annexed by Indonesia, and there's been a lot of cultural pressure from Indonesia onto them. And so the Papuan people are a marginalized people. But Wycliffe and others that are working with them are raising their status by taking their languages seriously and putting God's word in terms that they can understand. Just a couple of months ago, I was privileged to go and be part of the dedication of this New Testament, which is the Masculine's New Testament. And not masculine. Someone asked me if there was a feminine New Testament. No, this is the Masculine's. The Masculine's are a small group of islands in Vanuatu, just on the southeast coast of a larger island called Malekula. When you fly into Vanuatu, you fly into Port Vila. We worked on the northern island of Santo, and our plane would fly over the Masculine Islands, but we never actually went there. But at Talua, I taught many students from the Masculines. And so when I heard that the Masculine's New Testament was going to be dedicated, I put up my hand and say, if I can go and represent Australia, I'm available. Send me. And so Barry Borneman, our CEO, was going to Nepal to the Sherpa New Testament dedication. He asked me if I could represent him at this translation, at this dedication. And so there's a photo. You can see the cartons of New Testaments that are unwrapped at this point. They're all in the boxes, and various people are, there was a lot of processes in the dedication. The dedication actually took 4 days. They started on the Sunday, and every afternoon they had different events and celebrations, and then the actual dedication took place on the Wednesday morning. So this was actually, I think, the Tuesday afternoon. One of the things the church in Vanuatu likes to do is to celebrate their history by doing a bit of a drama. And so they acted out on the village green the drama of the primitive Vanuatu people, and then the coming of the missionaries and how they bought the English Bible. And then later on, the Bislama Bible came, and now the Masculine's New Testament was coming. So we had all the acting out of that. The people in the colourful uniforms there, the blue and the red shirts, not different political parties or anything, but the red shirts were the translation committee, and the blue shirts are the actual translators that worked as a team. There were actually some people in the village there that wanted translation, and they were seeking someone to come and help them. And David and Sue Healy and their kids came about 14 or so years ago to live in their village and to enable them to do the translation. And there is the rest of the team. So David and Sue worked with 6 men from the community to translate the various sections of the New Testament. One of those is a student that we had at Talua who got into some moral difficulty, and we suspended him and sent him home. And they told me that since he came back, he'd lived a morally upright life, and he, praise God, he got involved in Bible translation. So maybe our disciplining of him was used by God in a wonderful way. After the boxes were opened, the testaments were distributed to every family and every member of every family. And it was great just to see how interested people were to see the result. in their own language and the wonderful production. And you can, I'll put that at the table at the back of the end for you to have a look at this particular New Testament. Anyway, we come in the scriptures in Nehemiah chapter 8 to this wonderful passage. A number of difficult names. So the Bible readers were very brave to try and work through all the names. But I suppose that reminds us that often we are aware of the great names of history, the Ezras, the Nehemiahs. And we might name our kids with some of these famous names. But alongside every famous person, there are a lot of other people that may not be known or were so well known to history. But without those other people, the work could not be done. And so here we see Ezra in the context of the other Levites and other leaders of the community giving what I think is one of the first Bible conferences in history. Now, when you read the Old Testament, it's not always a happy story. God gave the law to Moses and redeemed the people out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt. But even while they were in the desert, the people grumbled and disobeyed God, and he had to add 40 years to their journey to the Promised Land to teach them a lesson. You read through the rest of the Bible as they came into the Promised Land. Even though the instructions were very clear how they were to live there, they disobeyed. Even the kings disobeyed and became unfaithful. God sent prophet after prophet to try and bring them back to the law, try and bring them back into relationship with the true God. And in the end, it was just so bad that in 587 BC, the people in Jerusalem were captured and put into exile. You remember the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem was destroyed and the people were taken into exile in Babylon. And a little bit further down the track, Babylon was conquered by the Persians. And the Persian king Cyrus conquered the Babylonians, established the Persian Empire. And he had a different policy. He decided to let the people of Israel go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the city walls. So he had a different policy. Nebuchadnezzar wanted everyone to worship one god. The Persians said, we want everyone to go back and worship their own gods. And so they let the Jews go back. But the work was, as you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, the work of rebuilding Jerusalem was very slow. There was a lot of opposition. And in 445 BC, King Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer of the king, the authority to go back to Jerusalem and to finish the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And so as you read Nehemiah, you can see how they worked together to complete the building, the rebuilding of the city. And then came this great day when the people gathered together and they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the law of God and to read it to all the people. That's a wonderful turning point, because up to this point in history, they were ignoring. So often they were ignoring the word of God. But this was a time of God's blessing when they were wanting to gather together to hear the word of God. And Ezra read aloud from the book of the law from early morning through to midday. And by the end of the chapter, we read that this actually took place over a full week with a final closing celebration on the eighth day. So these were not short meetings. They were prolonged meetings. And yet it was of utmost importance that all of God's people, young and old, male and female, heard God's word read and explained it to them. This was a new season in God's work in the land of Israel, and the centrality of God's word needed to be reestablished. Sadly today, some churches don't take seriously the need to read the scriptures. I've been to some services where in the course of the whole service, maybe just a few verses are read out now and then, rather than actually taking time to listen to the word as the word and then to hear a sermon on it. Paul instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13 on the importance of the public reading of the Bible. He said, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." And so it was that Ezra read the Word of God to the people. This picture is a picture of friends of ours. Peter Ray or Peter Namuli. He was someone at Talua when we first went there. A few years later, he married that lovely lady, Ansi. We were at the wedding. It took place at Talua. Peter and his wife have dedicated themselves to ministering in the south in Tanna. And they became involved in Bible translation. And just more recently, he has been involved in translating his own language, which is called the White Sands language. And over an Easter weekend, a couple of years ago, Peter traveled to the capital, to Port Vila, where they're also a part of the White Sands community, people there that speak that language. And he hosted 9 Bible studies between a Thursday night and the Easter Sunday morning, which were attended by a whole range of people, pastors, university students, school students. And Peter writes that they were surprised to hear me read our language so well and totally amazed that they could do a Bible study in their language. It became obvious to them that though they'd studied the Bible in English and Bislama in the past, studying in their own language was an entirely different matter. They were saying it's like they were hearing it for the very first time. This next photo was taken at the Catherine Christian Convention in the Northern Territory. The photographer who took this said that this was actually a time-lapse photo not very long maybe, but it needed a bit of time to capture the light because it was at night. And yet she was amazed that the photo came out so clearly. Now normally we know kids fidget a lot, but these children were so keyed into what was being presented to them in their language that they sat quietly and intently listened, and the photo came out so clearly. So God is doing a wonderful thing when we are able to relate to people in words that they can understand. So these children are respecting the Word of God, and on that great day when Ezra was reading the law, the people showed great respect for the Word of God. Verses 5 and 6 show this. "And Ezra opened the book," or the scroll, "in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people." There was a special stage for him. "And as he opened it, all the people stood. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, Amen,' lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground." So they respected the word of the Lord. But we also saw that as Ezra read, they also needed someone to explain the words that were being read from the law. And there was that long list of people that we struggled to read. They were all Levites. And we read there that the Levites helped the people to understand the law. This is verse 7 and 8. "While the people remained in their places, they read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." Now, We believe that what happened was that the Jewish people spoke the Hebrew language and the scriptures were written in the Hebrew language, but through the process of going into exile, their common language now became the related language of the Aramaic language. And so Hebrew became a little bit like an older language that was hard for them to understand, a bit like a King James English, maybe even a bit more difficult than a King James English, because they now spoke to each other in Aramaic. And even in the New Testament, they talk about the language of the Hebrews, referring not so much to Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, but to Aramaic that became the vernacular. And so Ezra, as he read from the Hebrew Bible, but I would believe that what's happening here is the Levites are helping to interpret what is read into words that they could understand and applying and explaining. So they needed that explanation. When people hear the word of God in the language they understand best, it's much easier for them to understand. And they can also discover that they may have misunderstood or been taught the wrong things in the past. One of our translators from Australia went into Papua New Guinea to the Binimarian people. They're a very small group of people, and dedicated himself to translating the Bible there. Now, there was already a church in the Binimarian village, but the people who were operating that church didn't use the local language. They used another Papua New Guinean language. And after a while, as Des and Jenny did their translation work and they studied the Bible with the people, they became aware that the message they were getting from the church was different from the message from the scriptures. One of them said, "They told us that a true Christian is one who attends church, gives gifts, does good works, and prays every evening, especially if you help mend the church and keep it good." It's a gospel of works, isn't it? If you do these things, you'll be a true Christian. But the quote goes on, "But now, through these teachings in my language, I'm understanding that God forgives our sins through Christ." So they're able to go from a outward understanding that was a wrong understanding to getting the heart of the gospel. So the word of God was read. It was the people there in Jerusalem. They gave respect to the word of God. It was explained, but it also needed to be applied. And as we read through there, we see that people began to realize that they had been disobeying God's word, and they began to weep. And it's interesting that Ezra and Nehemiah, I mean, weeping is a good response. If you have been breaking God's word, it is a good response to be aware of and to be sorrowful for your sins. But Ezra and Nehemiah were also aware that this was a really special time and God was doing something wonderful. And so they encouraged the people, leave your weeping aside. This is a day to celebrate, because you are now hearing and understanding God's word. And so he turned their weeping into celebration. He told them to go and get good food and to come and eat and enjoy the Lord's presence. If some people didn't have food, then give them some food that you prepared so that they can join. We can all celebrate together. A little bit later, as they were going through the law, they came to the passage that talked about the festival of the booths, that people were to go and cut leafy branches off various trees and to make booths or bivouacs or some sort of shelter and camp out. The reason God had given them this festival was to remind the people that they had been camping in the desert as God brought them out of Egypt and brought them to the promised land. They'd spent 40 years camping in the desert, and once a year they were supposed to go out and camp. But somehow that festival had not been kept since the time of Joshua, son of Nun. They realized, we've forgotten this. And so in the middle of the conference, they went out, cut the branches, and started camping out in the open air. It's something they still do in the land of Israel to this day. And so they immediately began to apply God's word to their situation. James chapter 1, verse 22 to 25 says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So we need to apply God's word to us, not just read it, not just be interested in it, but we need to apply it in our lives. Here I have on this map, there are many people that do not have access to God's word. And they can't easily read the scriptures or hear the scriptures. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And so we are focusing, as we look into the future, on the 1,919 languages that do not have any Bible translation. They don't have the scriptures in that language, and there's no active translation in place. And it's quite interesting to see where they are, because most of us would not be surprised that there are 776 in Africa or 591 in the South, in Asia, 402 around Australia and the Pacific, but 71 in Europe. Hasn't Europe been Christian for a thousand years? Haven't all the languages? There are a lot of minority languages in Europe. What about the Gypsy languages? What about some of those languages that are the back blocks of Europe? There is still work that needs to be done in them. It's surprising. So that is what we are looking at. At Wycliffe, we are working to find people who could go and assist all of these different languages to be able to hear God's word and understand it and obey it and apply it in their lives. We're not just looking for translators, although they are obviously of vital importance to what we do, but not everyone can learn linguistics, learn the Bible, learn Hebrew and Greek, and do the process of translating. It's a big task. But one of the things that our translators struggle with is the lack of people around them to support them and keep them in place. Quite often our translators have to do some of the other jobs that just have to be done. What sort of things need to be done? Finance. Okay, Australians give. How does that money come from your bank to the bank account of the Swans? There are administrators and finance people in between. So wish the people who run our finance office are very old. And some of us think, oh, a couple of deaths and we'll be in crisis. We need younger people to be coming in at all time. Many of our translators work work in villages, but there are local centres where they can go and access resources or meet together. Often in Papua New Guinea and places, we're short of people who can manage those centres. People go as families, therefore their children need education on the field. They might go to missionary schools or need home education. Often teachers are in short supply. Many of the places where people go to, the only way in is to fly in and fly out. So in missionary aviation, we fly planes. We need pilots. We need to service those planes. We need mechanics. We use computers. It's wonderful we can now do. In the early days, people used to have a shoebox with index cards to record all their details. Now we have a program. Well, we had a program on a computer that was called Shoebox, and we've updated it. So we have software engineers writing good software. We need to train our translators how to use the computer properly. Some people are not good at computers. They need someone to help them. IT, link up the computers, etc., etc. Many people can't read that we are trying to reach, so we teach them literacy. We have literacy workers. How to use the Bible. They've never used a book to get the Word of God from. How to use scripture use workers. Some people are probably never going to be able to read, but they need someone to put the text of scripture into an audio file so they can listen, or maybe a video file they can watch. And so we need people that can do all of these things. And there's a whole lot more. If you'd like to know what sort of people we're looking for, there's a little card that lists a whole lot of wanted. There's a whole list of things. And there's also a book we put together a couple of years ago, which just gives us a sample of the kind of roles that are needed and the kinds of people we need to fit in that. And that's just a small sample of thousands of positions vacant. So I want to thank you for your support. Through your support and others, the Swans are able to do their work and will bless many people, and the Australian Church is able to support and be partners with the work that we are doing. Let us pray. There's a prayer on here for Bibleless people. Let's pray. I'll pray this prayer through for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you will create a hunger and thirst for yourself in those who have not yet heard about you. We pray for those who have heard but do not have any scriptures. We pray that you will create a strong desire in them to have your word in their heart language. We pray that you will send workers to those still needing your word, and that you will call skilled and passionate mother tongue translators to work alongside them. We pray for discernment and strength for those starting a translation program in diverse situations and contexts. And here I think of Narelle Barnsley from WA, who is starting to learn a language in the south of Papua New Guinea. I think of Hannah and her friend who are looking for a language to work on, also in Papua New Guinea. Lord, guide them as they start this process. We pray for strong involvement and a sense of ownership by the community. We pray for unity among churches, mission partners, and individual believers working to share the gospel and the scriptures. And we pray that your message will be clear. We pray that the workers will have the perseverance to carry on when things get tough, and the dedication to see the project through to the end, even though it might take many, many years. And we pray that lives will be changed and transformed by the power of your Spirit through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.